Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you today. Beautiful sunny morning, a little chillier than I think we were expecting, but it's good to be here nevertheless. We are wrapping up our family-ish series. This is the last week. If you were here with us the previous week, we had Pastor Keith from our soon-to-be Springville campus. It was so good to hear from him, and he was talking about marriage. Well, this week, we are going to be talking about the single life. And I know those of you who are married are maybe immediately going to just glaze, you know, get the glazed eyes and think, ugh. Good, I don't have to listen. I can start my grocery list or I can think about what I'm doing later on today. But I want to caution you against that for a couple of reasons. First of all of us at some point were single. And those of us who are married may very well be single again because of this or that or the other thing. We don't know, right? We don't know what life brings. But also, we all have single people in our lives who God may want us to minister to. So whether you're married, you've never been married, you're remarried, or maybe you're recently widowed or divorced, there's something here for you. That has been my prayer for us this morning. Now, before we get into it, though, I do want to debunk a myth that is often perpetuated in the single life. And that myth is simply that once we find the perfect person, everything will be perfect. Once we find that perfect person, everything will be perfect. But remember God's math from last week, that one whole person in God plus one whole person in God equals one. All right, so God's math, it doesn't really follow the laws of mathematics as we know it, because one plus one equals one. It's not two halves make a whole. You know, we say as married people sometimes, oh, my better half. Really, that's not the correct way of seeing it, because in God's equation, we are already whole as we are in relationship with him. And so if you are not complete and content in singleness, chances are you're not going to be complete and content in marriage. And really what we're talking about when we talk about completion, we're just, again, talking about this idea of wholeness and the myth that wholeness can be found in another human being. And we are certainly made for connection. We are designed for a relationship. We see that all throughout the Bible. But marriage is a symbol. It's just a picture of the intimacy that God desires to have with us. But it's not the goal of life. The goal of the Christian life is not marriage. If that were true, Jesus would have been married. If that were true, Saul turned Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he too would have been married. But marriage is not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is intimacy with God. That used to be in the garden, but now we get intimacy with God through his son, Jesus. We're discovering wholeness in Jesus. And we have a helpful picture of that in marriage, but it's not the end-all, be-all of our lives. In fact, Jesus said that there's no marriage in heaven. Isn't that interesting to think about? Because when you're with the reality, face-to-face with Jesus, there's no longer a need for the sign, for the picture, for the symbol of marriage. The Message version puts it this way: all of our ecstasies and intimacies will be found with God. And so marriage is no longer needed. So it's kind of interesting to think that like a relationship, like a friendship, is eternal. But marriage, it's just temporary. It kind of puts singleness in a different light now, doesn't it? As we think about that truth. Yet many single people in church or just in our culture often feel like they're looked down upon or that they're less than. And so I want to take us to 1 Corinthians, where Paul, a single guy, is speaking to the Corinthian church. And he addresses this idea of singleness. And he says to them, "I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how he can please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." He even goes on to say a few verses later, so the married person, the person who marries does well, nothing wrong with marriage, but the person who doesn't marry does even better. So it seems like Paul is actually elevating singleness as being better than being married, because you're more focused. You have one single focus in life. You're not distracted by what your husband wants or what your wife wants or what your children want, but you're able to serve the Lord with a laser beam focus. And so we see here that singleness is not a problem to be solved. Singleness isn't like a disease where you have to find the cure for it. And sometimes we as married people with our single friends, we might try to like set them up or give them some like dating tips or, you know, you would really maybe make yourself more attractive if you got hair cut this way or whatever. Would you stop if that's you? Singleness is not a problem to be solved. And marriage is not a right automatically given. Sometimes we think we deserve it, you know, that I'm a Christian, so I have the right. This is something that's automatically going to work out for me. And that's not necessarily the case. God, in his love, grants both marriage and singleness as gifts. And unfortunately, in the church, we've almost idolized marriage. We've almost put the importance of an intimacy between a husband and his wife as being more important as intimacy between a person and God. And that is sidelined, I think, unintentionally, but it's sidelined a lot of single Christians and made them feel like they weren't as good or their lives weren't as full. And what this does also is it puts this really unhealthy expectation on marriage, that as a Christian, once you get to that marriage point and you manage to get another Christian to like you and want to marry you, that everything else will fall into place. I went to a Christian college for 2 years, and it was a running joke that, like, if you were to ask a girl what she was studying or what major she was going for, she would say she's going for her MRS degree. Or she would say, oh, I hope to get a ring by spring. Like, these were just things that were said. And at the time, I didn't really think much of it. But looking back, I'm like, that's not really like a healthy vision of why you should pay tens of thousands of dollars to go to school. You can do that for free somewhere else, I suppose. But it kind of goes to show you that within the Christian culture, sometimes we idolize marriage. It becomes the goal of who we are. But that's not biblical. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, to not seek marriage first, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be given to you as well. Now, things in the context that this passage takes place is food, clothing, like the basics of life. He does not say, and all these rings will be given to you as well, right? There's no promise that if you pursue God that you will end up being married. But what he says is you will have everything that you need by seeking me first. And seeking the kingdom, that just means seeking God, seeking to put him in charge of every area of your life, letting him define the shape of your life. And in doing so, you will find more of yourself than you ever even knew existed. Because oftentimes what we think of ourselves is just kind of over the years of our childhood and formative years and adolescence put together by what other people say about us. But once you learn truly what God has to say about you, he will shape your life. And it will be the most beautiful thing, things that you never even expected. Now that sounds good, but you might say, you know, Becky, I'm in a season of singleness. It doesn't feel like a gift. I'm kind of lonely. I'm kind of jealous. I find myself struggling to like go to weddings and be happy for people. So I want to address two seasons of singleness. There's those of you who are single in waiting and those of you who are single in dating. And so those of you who are single and waiting, and you might be waiting for, again, that perfect person or that soulmate that you so strongly desire. Maybe you're recently widowed or divorced and you're just waiting for healing. You're waiting for wholeness and just maybe for that grieving process to take place. But wherever you are, recognize that this is a gift because you have a unique season of freedom where your choices aren't nailed down in somebody else, where you're free to make choices that perhaps you wouldn't be if you were married. I love what the Message version has to say about that Corinthians verse that we just read. It says, marriage involves you in the nuts and bolts of domestic life. and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend in becoming whole and holy instruments in God. Let me give you an example of this whole idea of pleasing your spouse. So this past week, Thursday morning, I arranged for Kevin to take the kids to their daycare because I wanted to get to work early so I could just start the day productive, right? So I'm driving out of East Aurora, this is where we live, and I'm on 20A, and I see on the right-hand side of the road, just out by the side of the road, this beautiful roll-top desk. Now, something that you need to know about me is I'm a bit of a garbage picker. Do we have any other garbage pickers? No shame here. Yes. Yes, my brethren, my sisters, all right? We're the kind of people where you go by and you see a cruddy piece of furniture on the side of the road, and you're like, I can paint that. I can refinish that. I can make that work. Because why? It's free. Why would somebody throw that out? All right, so I immediately, but this thing is huge. So I call Kevin, and I'm like, hey, I was leaving town. There's this roll-top desk. I want it. Can you, if I come pick you and the kids up, can you come help me put it in our we have a Ford Escape? And he was like, Beck, I'm like barely out of bed here. I'm not showered. The kids aren't ready. You know, he was giving me all the excuses, and I said, so it's a yes. And he said, yes. So I went and got him. We come back to the place, and he takes one look at it, and he's like, there's no way that's fitting in our Escape. And I go, I think we can do it. You know, so we're sitting here having I won't call it a domestic on the side of the road, but it was a passionate conversation. The kids are in the car, you know. And I said, let's just try it. We're here. I got you here. Let's just try it. So we take, you know, the drawers out, and we're heaving this thing, and it initially gets stuck. I'm like, okay, if we put the seats down, take the kids' seats out. I mean, this is just becoming a production now, right? We've got all the contents of our car are on the side of the road. We're shoving, we're pulling, we're pushing, we're yelling. Finally, we get it in by the power of Jesus. And I was like, yes! And the kids were like, yes! And Kevin was like, this is ridiculous, all right? But all of that to say, by the way, we got it set up. It looks fantastic, all right? So just saying. But Kevin had a lot of other better things he could have done with that hour of time had I not been in his life in that moment, right? I mean, he could have done a lot of other things, but his energy and his time in that moment for that morning was spent on helping me garbage pick. Why? He wants to please his wife. All right? It's because of love. But bringing this back to our point, as a single person, right, you can enjoy the freedom that comes with this season of life that perhaps your schedule allows. You can go on missions trips, which we have a variety of those that go on at our church, both local, nationally, and globally. You can build deeper relationships with others, with your friends. Deeper relationships with your siblings or your parents or other family members. You can linger in God's word a little bit longer. You can take some classes and renew your mind and be transformed by that. We have coming up an equipping weekend, an all-campus equipping weekend at McKinley on campus on October 18th and 19th. Here at this campus, starting September 17th, that's a Tuesday, our own Dan and Brian Wheeler will be teaching on Philippians, and later in November, they'll be teaching here on Tuesday nights on Colossians. So take classes. Take risks. What, as a single person, are you doing with the gift of this season? Watching more Netflix? Wallowing in self-pity? Being jealous of others who are in a different season of life? I want to challenge you to see this season of singleness, even if you had to get here through a painful event, to use this gift of singleness as a way to bless and edify the church, but also to just be brave, to do something new, and ask God to empower you to do so. And I know there can be an anxiety that comes with singleness where you feel like, oh, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be alone. I'm going to be unknown. But the irony of that statement is that this single life actually enables you to build deeper relationships. And I can also tell you that there are plenty of married people who feel alone and unknown. Marriage is not synonymous automatically with companionship. It's not synonymous automatically with security. It's not even sometimes synonymous with love. Those things don't come automatically in a marriage. And single people can just as deeply experience those emotions with others. And the fact is, while marriage is a gift, as I said earlier, it takes a whole lot of work and relational and emotional energy to make it healthy. And so being single can actually be a really exciting time of growth and opportunity if you're willing to use it as such. So maybe you're single and waiting, but maybe you're single and dating. So you're not married, but you are in what we might call the dating game. And during this time, the patterns and the choices that you make set the stage for a potential future marriage. And so it's so important to honor God with your dating life and to stay within the protective boundaries that He has established for that time. And so what are these boundaries that we should be staying as single people who maybe are dating? Well, there's four questions that are really helpful to ask yourself if you're in this period yourself. Again, if you know someone who's in this period, maybe they're getting back into dating after a while, or maybe you have teenagers or young adults in your life in some way that are dating, that you can kind of help encourage them with this. And one of these questions is, will we be unequally yoked? That's kind of a funny phrase. It comes from another passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians where he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" And you might say, gosh, you know, this is why I feel like Christians are so intolerant and narrow-minded that they can't marry people who are, or be close with people who are unbelievers. But this actually shows a lot of wisdom. So the idea of being yoked is a farming concept. A yoke was a piece of wood that you would put over two, usually oxen. And the oxen were of equal strength. They were trained in the same way to go in the same direction so that they could be productive, so they could be fruitful, so they could be effective, right, as they were farming the land. But if you were to have one oxen that was not of the same mind or that was not of the same strength, then you would have a lot of problems. They would be pulling each other in opposite directions, and it would be kind of an exercise in frustration. And so what this is saying shows a lot of wisdom, because it says that if you have two different worldviews and you marry them into a marriage, there's going to be a lot of tension. You're going to spend a lot of energy kind of just figuring out and fighting and trying to pull each other in the direction that you want to go. And so what ends up happening is, well, we know that our beliefs determine our values, and our values determine how we make decisions. And so while you're dating, it might not seem like a big deal if you have different worldviews or if you have a faith and the other person doesn't. But as you get into a marriage relationship and you start making decisions about money together, or you start making decisions about parenting or other family relationships or time management, what to do with your schedules, you're going to find that your values are going to create different decisions. And you're going to try to get that other person to want to make the same decision. It's either going to cause a lot of frustration, or one of you is just going to end up compromising, and that's going to lead toward bitterness and resentment. So you want to make sure that you are equally yoked. Another way of saying this is something called the principle of experienced love. And basically all that says is that you can only love to the extent which you've been loved. All right, so let me explain this with lasagna. I love lasagna. I've eaten lasagna my whole life. My mom makes a decent lasagna, but I'm also like about frozen Stouffer's lasagna. I don't care, right? I just love lasagna. But a few years back, Kevin and I had the privilege of being able to go to Italy. And so we were on the Amalfi Coast in Italy. We were at this like little teeny restaurant in this teeny little Italian town. It was awesome. We sit down to order. I can't even remember what I ordered, but Kevin was about to order, and the waiter said, "Just so you know, my mom, who is the chef here at this little family-owned restaurant, just brought out a fresh batch of her homemade lasagna." And Kevin was like, "I want that." So we get our food, and I immediately put aside whatever I ordered, and we feasted on this lasagna. I mean, this was like the best thing that I had ever tasted. And all of a sudden, any vision of a frozen Stouffer's lasagna was immediately set aside, because I was like, I'm tasting for the first time as a result of this. And the same thing is true of love, right? At some point, every person on earth, I would hope, has felt love. They've known what love is. But then when you taste the love of God, you realize I'm loved more deeply than I ever realized. That love is the best tasting love. And any other love that you've received along the way is still love, but it's not quite the real deal. And so if you, as a believer, enter into a marriage with someone who has never experienced God's love, you just have to be prepared for the fact that if they haven't experienced, they're not going to be able to give God's love. Not that they're not going to be able to love, but that they're not going to be able to give love the way that God has, sacrificially and selflessly. And you might say, well, you know, I feel like God has called me to date this person and bring him or bring her to Jesus, right? We have a term for that. It's called missionary dating, okay? And so you might say, oh, no, I feel, yes, God's called me, and really what it is the other person is just, like, super attractive, and so you don't want to quite give up on the relationship or whatever it might be. And we kind of get into thinking, yeah, I can change them. I'm going to bring them to Jesus. Well, first of all, nobody can change anybody. Except for God. But also, if you think of this concept in terms of a triangle, and many of you have heard this or seen this illustration before, and simply if you think of a triangle where you're at one bottom corner and the other person put their name on the opposite corner, and then God is at the top. And as both of you, if both of you see God and get closer to God, you'll get closer to each other. But if you fall away from God or you are distant from God, you're going to be distant from each other. However, if one of you decides to pursue God and the other doesn't, that's the furthest away you can get from each other on the triangle. And so might there be a chance that you might, through your love for God, bring that person to Jesus? Yeah, there's a chance. But what's at risk is a lifetime of heartbreak, a lifetime of putting two different worldviews into one marriage. So just for you to understand that these boundaries are put in place by God to protect you so that you can have a full life. So in addition to asking, is this person equally yoked, we also want to ask another question. Will this person cause me to stumble physically? All right, so when people get married at a wedding, when does the marriage actually occur? You know, is it when they say, I do? Is it when the pastor pronounces them man and wife? Is it at the dollar dance at the reception? Like, when does the marriage actually occur? Well, let's take a look at Genesis 2:24, because it tells us, for this reason, a man will leave his father, his mother and father, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Did you pick up on when the marriage occurs? It's the consummation. And actually, in ancient Jewish weddings, the celebration didn't start, the reception did not start until the bride and the groom went into a separate room and they consummated the marriage. And so the job of the maid of honor was to go and listen to make sure the consummation was happening. And then when that was done, they would announce it to everybody and then the party would begin. I mean, can you imagine doing that today? It might be really hard to get someone to agree to be your best man or your maid of honor. Or really easy. I don't know who you're friends with, so. All right, but they understood that that's when the marriage was completed, was official at consummation. And so we see then that sex is sometimes referred to as consummation. It just means completion. And it's a physical symbol of a spiritual covenant. And when we mess with the symbol, the message of the covenant is skewed as well. And so, like Adam and Eve, as we mess with the symbol, and boy, does our culture mess with the symbol that sex is supposed to represent, the intimacy that God desires with us, we start to think that God's holding out on us, right? Isn't that what Adam and Eve started to think? God's holding out on us. He just doesn't want us to know. And we start to think, I don't think sex is only for marriage. I think my body's my own, and I can do whatever I want with it, with whomever I want, whenever I want. I'm autonomous. I'm not connected to anybody in that way. And it's no wonder that sex brings such confusion and shame along with it. But as we see in verse 25 of Genesis 2, the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. They weren't just naked for consummation, by the way. Adam and Eve, as far as we can tell, like, ate breakfast naked. Adam and Eve, like, weeded the garden naked. They probably played, like, bocce ball naked, all right? That's how shameless they were about being naked. And we might be like, why is she talking about this? Stop talking about this. You know, my son over here is like, I'm, you know, squeamish. It's in the Bible. We need to be able to talk about this without shame. But we see in chapter 3, the very next verse, shame enters the story in the shape of a serpent. And in the shape of Adam and Eve deciding that God was holding out on them and that they knew better and that they were going to do things their own way. And they tried to cover it up, right? That's when shame enters into the story. So if sex, as it was meant to be, no shame, if that's a symbol of our relationship with God and how that is supposed to be, then we see that we can be naked and vulnerable with God and feel no shame. That we can be completely honest with him about your sexual past or your sexual present. You can be completely honest with him about how you feel in this season of singleness or how you feel in this this season of being married. And that you can ask for power to live within his life-giving boundaries. Be honest with him. Some of us weren't taught that we can pray honestly, that we can shout, we can scream if need be, that we can just get out every range of our emotions. God can handle that. And if you don't believe that, read the Psalms. That he can handle that, that we can be naked and vulnerable with our God and not feel shame. So many of us who grew up in religious traditions grew up feeling that shame was how it was meant to be. And that shame is the defining emotion with our relationship with God. And that is so not true. We are not meant to feel shame in our walk. Holy Spirit conviction, yes. Not defeating, crushing shame. And the fact is, actually, that when you consider the sexual ethic in the Bible, nobody in this room, nobody in the world can live up to it. And you're like, what? I've been married to the same person for 35 years and I've never been with anybody else. And I don't, you know, that's great. I want to encourage you to keep going with that. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you think it, you do it. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, you even look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery. You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, you have anger in your heart toward your brother. It's as if you murdered him. And so we think Jesus is this real nice guy who carries around lambs and puppy dogs and butterflies. And really, he takes the law and he raises the standard, a standard that nobody could possibly ever meet. And you might think, well, what is he doing? He's setting us up for failure. Well, no, he's setting us up for a savior. Because the minute we start to think that we can do this Christian life on our own, we are reverting back to Adam and Eve's behavior. It is only through Jesus that we can have a right relationship with God. Because as we'll see in a bit, he took our shame on the cross. But back to boundaries, all right? That was a little bit of a digression, but going back to boundaries, what are proper physical boundaries, right? We talk about this, don't have sex, but if you've ever gone to the Grand Canyon, right, you don't run up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and then hope you don't fall over. I would hope that as you visit the Grand Canyon, you approach that ledge with a good deal of caution, right? Because if you don't, things could get bad really quickly. But sometimes couples who are dating are like, okay, how close can we get without actually sinning? And they play a lot with that ledge, and it can be kind of risky. But we see in Romans 6:13, it says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And so this isn't just talking about certain organs, right? It's talking about every part of us, including our mind, including the tongue with which we speak, Because anything that leads us towards sin is sinful. And so we need to, first of all, have a boundary of just simply watching our words. In Proverbs, it says, "For the lips of an adulterous person drip honey, and their speech is smoother than oil. But at the end, it is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." And so if you're dating and waiting, and actually if you're dating, and, or I'm sorry, single and dating, or you're married, watch how you speak to others. Do you use a lot of sexual innuendo just for fun? Or do you find yourself making a lot of sexual jokes? Or, you know, just kind of being, just pushing the line a little bit with being inappropriate? Or are you overly flirtatious with how you deal with people of the opposite sex? You know, just watch your words. They carry weight. And if someone's doing that with you, and it kind of, you know, it's exciting at first, but in the end, it says that it is bitter as gall, and it's sharp as a sword. You could end up getting hurt. So watch your words. Number two, a boundary is watch your alcohol, right? We know that alcohol, there's a lot of dumb decisions made in conjunction with alcohol. And I'm not saying don't have a drink, but the Bible tells us not to get drunk because it pushes out the conviction of the Holy Spirit and doesn't leave a lot of room for clear thinking. It's interesting that, you know, you'll see stores that it's like wine and spirits, that alcohol often is also called a spirit. And it's because when you are under the influence of that spirit, you're not in your right mind. You're out of your mind. We want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit for our own protection. So watch your words, watch your alcohol, and also third one is just to keep good company. In Proverbs, again, it says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Now, I'm not telling you not to have non-Christian friends, but the main influencers in your life, and this goes back to being equally yoked, that has to do with marriage, business partners, close friendships. The main influencers in your life should be believers, because the Christian life is hard. It's hard to go against the grain. It's hard to be countercultural. And so we need each other. This is why we come together as the body of Christ. And so make sure that you are existing within the Christian community. And that might mean joining a community group. You can call Kim Smith at the church. It might mean, again, just getting involved. We have this whole ministry launch overview of what's going on in the fall. Women's Bible study, men's Bible study, classes, starting point. There's so many ways to get involved. And so make sure that you are a part of a Christian community that will encourage you in your walk with God. And so our third question comes, and it's something like this: will this other person hinder my walk with God? And by the way, you can also go through these questions just when you're considering friendships and relationships. So hinder is kind of a strange word, but basically, is the other person blocking? Are they delaying? Are they interfering with your spiritual walk? Or are they the opposite? Are they advancing it? Are they cultivating it? Are they promoting it? Do they encourage you to read your Bible? Do they want to pray with and for you? Do they encourage you in your church attendance and being involved in things around here? Or do they mock you for it? Is it something that's a constant source of tension in your relationship? And if, as you consider this, you're like, gosh, I think they might be hindering me. What am I supposed to do about this? We can look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so it says here that if you feel like there's anything in your life, a dating relationship or a particular sin or habit or friendship or anything, throw off everything that hinders that. We're to take action. Maybe, you know, talk with the person and just kind of express your honest feelings. Seek out wise counsel and prayer from a mature Christian. And if need be, recognize that you might need to break up with that person. Realizing that doing that now before entering into a lifelong commitment of marriage, before having children, it'll hurt now, but not as much as the heartbreak that will come down the line. And so fix yourself on Jesus through the reading of his word, the listening of his word, through his church, through his spirit. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and you'll find that his eyes have been fixed on you all along. You might be thinking, why? Why would I take action on this? I'm comfortable in this relationship or this friendship or this business deal or this sin. I mean, you name it. The reason why we should take action is because he first took action for us. To face the shame of the cross, it says it again in this verse, he put shame in its place on the cross so that we could be right with God. And being right with God means, again, being able to be naked and vulnerable with no shame. It means peace. It means joy, no matter what our circumstances. That's worth throwing off anything else in order to have that. Now, you made a notice that up to this point, in order to stay within God's boundaries, all of the answers to these questions had to be no, right? So are they, are you equally yoked or unequally yoked? And you say, no, they're a Christ follower. Or are they making you stumble physically? Nope, they have the same boundaries that I do and they respect that. Do they hinder your walk with Jesus? Nope, they're helping me to grow. So this last question might be the most difficult. Do they complete me? Now, I don't know if any of you remember Jerry Maguire, all right? It was a love story, this movie that came out with Tom Cruise and What's-Her-Face. And, you know, it was about 10 years ago. And at the climax of the movie, there, you know, he's declaring his love for her. And he says, you complete me. And she just, like, loses it. And then they hug and kiss and all this. And, you know, that kind of defined a moment, a cultural moment for us, almost as a nation, at least the pop culture, where we got this idea that this person can complete me. But I think there's a lot of broken marriages that would agree, that would prove that that is not the case. To believe this idea that another human being can complete you, can meet every desire and need that you have or will ever have, is absolutely unrealistic. No human being can do that. And if you project that on a person, that's a lot for them to take in. That's a lot of pressure. And it's just going to end up in bitterness and frustration. The only thing that can complete you is the one who created you. The one who knows you inside and out, better than you know yourself. The author and perfecter of our faith. And so completion or wholeness can only be found in God through his son Jesus. And so again, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're single, desperately wishing you were married. Maybe you're married, desperately wishing you were single. Maybe you are somewhere in between and you're just doubting that God actually has the best in store for you and you feel like you're struggling with inappropriate thoughts or words or you're doubting God's intentions. As we enter into a time of communion, I do want to ask us, as scripture does, to simply examine our hearts. And as we take communion, we celebrate the body. We celebrate the body of Christ and what he did with his body for us, how he took action for us on the cross. We celebrate getting together as the body of Christ and being able to do life together and share our struggles and our victories with each other. And so as the ushers come forward, I want you to consider perhaps asking for repentance. And again, repentance is often for some reason associated with guilt and shame. But repentance done correctly actually brings life. The Hebrew word for repentance can also be translated to return home. And to the ancient Jewish audience, home was the Garden of Eden. And so we can, through repentance, simply return home to the way that it was supposed to be, naked and vulnerable and unashamed before God, knowing that when God looks at us, he does not see our sins, our shame, our faults, and our failures. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Let me pray for you. God, as we enter into a time of communion, we do want to examine our hearts. I pray that you would bring to our minds what you would have us to consider. If there is a sin, God, that is weighing us down, if there is a person or relationship that is hindering us in our spiritual walk, would you bring it right now to the forefront of our minds gently with your Holy Spirit conviction that brings not shame, but brings life. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.